All right, 2 Samuel chapter 23, so we're picking up tonight. Lord willing, we will finish the book of 2 Samuel tonight. The message tonight is entitled, The Ideal versus the Experience. David's last words, the ideal versus the experience. We, as I said, come now to the last two chapters of 2 Samuel and to three events in David's life. One at the end of his life, where he gives his final words. One toward the beginning of his ministry adult life. And one somewhere in between. Chapter 23 begins with David giving a brief yet pointed summary of his life. He had every intention and all desire of honoring God and thus being the best king possible, yet he admits that he fell short due to his own sinful actions. And as we progress through these two chapters, we then read about two examples where David had lapses in judgment. One time was when he spoke carelessly about some selfish physical desire. And on another occasion, he foolishly and stubbornly disregarded wise counsel in order to pursue personal glory. Now, in the first case, when he just spoke idly about a personal desire, he ended up putting three people in great danger. But in the second case, when he stubbornly tried to pursue his own personal glory, it winded up with 70,000 people dying. Now, in both cases, David repented, but the damage had been done. So now again, in chapter 23, David states the ideal and then relates his less than ideal performances. In verses 1 through 4, David states how it should be done. How it should be done. Now these are the last words of David. Now, David knew his time was drawing near. He's an older man at this time. And anyone who knows that his or her time is short tends to think on eternal things more so than on temporary things. Now, those who are not aware of their mortality are not thinking that the end could be at any time, then typically, sometimes, I admit, we can get hung up on little things, allowing little things to become a big issue. For example, why can't this family decide on where to eat? Have you ever experienced that? You know, why can't we just make a decision? Somebody says McDonald's, somebody says Wendy's, somebody says Taco Bell. I don't want to go there, I'm sick of that. And those little things become a big issue. Now, somebody who's staring eternity in the face, somebody who knows that they don't have much time left, will not get hung up on McDonald's versus Wendy's. David, knowing that his time was short, he began to put on paper what he thought was important. In fact, he left for us a legacy, his legacy. Verse 1 in the middle says, Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high. David went from the sheep pasture to the king's palace. God raised him up on high. He also in verse 1 says, The anointed of the God of Jacob, referring to himself. He's the one that God spoke to Samuel about and said, Go to the house of Jesse and to his sons, and I'll tell you which son to anoint. And so beginning with the eldest, Samuel went through them all and said, Well, God hasn't chosen any of these boys. Is there any left? And he said, Well, yeah, the runt, the little one out in the field. Certainly God doesn't want him. And said, Well, bring him in and see what happens. And sure enough, that was David, the one whom God had anointed. So he said, The anointed of the God of Jacob. And notice verse 1 at the end, The sweet psalmist of Israel. Most likely David's crowning achievement. In fact, I don't think most likely, I think, of course, David's crowning achievement was that God used him to pen for us the Psalms, the many, many Psalms that are contained in Scripture. From his time until now, and also throughout eternity, think about this. David's Psalms have, are, and will be a source of comfort, inspiration, enlightenment, encouragement, guidance, instruction, and even life. The Word of God, the very words of life. God used David to pen several of the Psalms that are contained in Scripture. David has left, truly has left us, an everlasting legacy. Truly, David is a trophy of God's grace. For if God can use an adulterous, murdering, poor excuse of a father like David, then certainly God can use you and me as well. If we, like David, have a broken, repentant heart, and if we turn to the Lord, throwing ourselves on the mercy of God, then God too can use us and cause us to leave a lasting legacy. So the sweet psalmist of Israel, you know, if you are going through a hard time in your life, read the Psalms. At the very least, you'll come away saying, well, maybe my life isn't that bad. So anyway, he says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. And indeed, God did use David to pen many of the scriptures. The God of Israel said, and then he refers also to God as, the rock of Israel spoke to me. And I notice that phrase, the rock of Israel. The same rock that Moses was supposed to strike once and afterwards speak to. The same rock that Daniel saw in a vision, cut without human hands, that destroyed the kingdoms of this world and eventually grew and became a huge mountain. The same rock that Jesus said he would build his church upon. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that rock, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The same rock that, as Paul says, is our one and only foundation. The only foundation of salvation. Jesus Christ. Well, here's what our rock, Jesus Christ, told David. Verse 3. He who rules over men must be just. And again, David is the king. He's the ruler. And so God instructs David and says, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. You know, no man or woman can govern justly or righteously unless they recognize they are governed by God. Unless they submit themselves to the will of God, there is no way a man or woman can govern righteously. All of the evils of society can be traced back to rulers who reject the rule of God over their lives. Those who become self-motivated. Those who live as though there is no accounting day. Because ultimately man, without that sense of accountability, worships himself. And regardless of how magnanimous, how wonderful his or her speeches are, ultimately they're serving themselves. It's all about them. It's not about the Lord and his will to bless people. But those who do recognize their accountability to God will not be coerced by bribes, will not side with evildoers, because they know they're going to give an account of their lives to God. They're governed by God, and therefore they are able to rightly, justly govern men. And he, verse 4, that just ruler shall be like. If a person is a just ruler, what will he do? What will she do? What environment will they create? Notice, they shall be like the light in the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. So the picture-perfect morning where you wake up and you say, oh, good morning, Lord. What a beautiful day. Oh, what a beautiful morning. You know, that sort of a deal. That's what it's like when a just ruler rules justly. They create an environment whereby good people can thrive. Decent people, people who honor God, are able to thrive when just rulers rule, because those just rulers realize they are ruled over by God. So that's what God said to David was his goal. Be a just ruler. Let me govern you. And as a result, your people will live in an environment whereby they can be blessed. But then in verses 5 through 7, David admits his shortfalls. Yet, he praises God for God's grace. So he says, this is what it will be like for the just ruler, although, verse 5, my house is not so with God. David admitted to times of not fearing the Lord and giving himself over to those evil desires, thus bringing turmoil and suffering into his own home. Yet, even though those bad things happen, it's my own fault, Yet he, the Lord, has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. You remember how David wanted to build a house for God? He went to Nathan the prophet and says, you know, I have this desire to build a house. I live in a nice house, and yet the ark is in this tent. So I'm going to build this big old huge house for God. And Nathan says, sounds great, go for it. But then that night, the Lord spoke to Nathan and said, you go back and tell David, no, you cannot build a house for me. Your son Solomon will, but you will not. Instead, I will build you an everlasting house, one that is eternal. And so God promised to David, David, thanks for the offer, but let me bless you instead. And Nathan goes back to David and says, God, you know, I got bad news and good news. Bad news is God says you can't build him a house. The good news is that God is going to build for you a house, an everlasting house, because one of your descendants is going to be the Messiah. Well, that just blew David's mind. He was so overwhelmed, and he said, you know, Lord, who am I? I'm a nobody, yet you're promising to build me an everlasting house. And you know, warts and all, David was just so overwhelmed by the grace of God that you would do this for me, Lord, me. Not just one who came out of the sheepfolds, but the one who did all those bad things. You're going to build for me an everlasting house. For this is all my salvation, and notice this next phrase, all my desire. All my desire. And then he, with confidence, says, will he, God, will he not make it increase? So David committed all his desire to the salvation of the Lord. God's promise to bring forth salvation through my household, so that is all my desire. I don't want and hope for anything else other than that. All of my hopes are pinned to that, God's promise. And here's what I get out of this. Anyone who commits their whole desire to their salvation, their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're also going to bear fruit. They're also going to be greatly used. They will also leave a legacy, or maybe not included in the scriptures, but certainly a powerful legacy and a testimony, just like David. I don't think it's an accident that God used David so much. I think that one of the reasons God did was because David committed all of his desires to the salvation of the Lord. I'm hoping only in that. All of my hope. And then in verse 6, he talks about those who don't hope in God's salvation. But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. Have you ever tried to gather up a bunch of brambles or those wild thorn bushes like we have on our land? You try to gather them up and bag them up. It's a painful process. You're going to get stuck. Even with gloves, even with that big old wood chipper that we have out there, you still need a stick and a pole to try to get those things together to chip them up. Well, that's just like the sons of rebellion. You try to hold on to them, you try to control them, and you're going to get stuck. There's no controlling the sons of rebellion. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and with the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So those who are not hoping in salvation, those who have not turned their faith to Jesus, David likens them unto thorn bushes that cannot be handled, cannot be controlled, and ultimately are going to be cast into the fire. Jesus said as much. He said in Matthew chapter 13, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. You know, the Bible says that you and I are earthen vessels, And we contain in these bodies, in our minds, in our hearts, the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How will they know unless one tell them? Yes, we are to live a godly, wonderful, holy life, but in addition to that, we are to tell them. If all we do is live it out, which should be a given anyway, we should be nice and kind and considerate and all that. That should be a given. But if we don't say why we're nice and kind and good and considerate and compassionate and all that, then really what kind of a witness is that? You're a nice person. You're a good neighbor to live by. That's really nice. You keep your lawn nice and everything. You're helping our property values. Thank you, good neighbor. But see, we're to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And since the Lord talks about how the unrighteous, those who are not hoping in salvation, are like thorns that are going to be gathered together and cast into the fire, you know what? We are supposed to tell them. We are supposed to warn them. We have the treasure of the gospel in these earthen vessels, and if we don't tell them, we run the risk of falling into what the Lord said to Ezekiel, the prophet. Twice to the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord says, you are a watchman. You're the one who stands on the wall. If you see the enemy coming and you warn the people, and the people don't prepare themselves, they don't repent, they will die in their sins, but yet you have delivered yourself. You're responsible for telling them. You're not responsible for saving people, but you are responsible for telling them. If, however, you see the enemy coming and you don't warn the people and the enemy are destroyed, their blood I will require at your hands. Now, you are a watchman for your family, for your neighbors, for your coworkers. Wherever you go, you are a watchman or watchwoman. And you are to warn the people about the coming judgment. You're not to necessarily win them, but certainly you are to tell them. Because God has chosen to use us to tell the world. So David says that the sons of rebellion are going to be cast out. So those are David's final words. Here's the ideal. I blew it, but yet God is gracious. I like that, don't you? Here's the ideal. Yeah, I know I should have been doing all this, but I hadn't, and I'm sorry, God, but God is still gracious. In verses 8 through 12, shifting gears here, we read about the first three mighty men. There was a first three mighty men, then there was a second three mighty men, then there was a third group of about 30-some. So the first three mighty men we read about in verses 8 through 12. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Bashhebeth, the Tachmonite, we call him Joey. He was the chief among the captains. He had this nickname, Adino the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. In a battle, this guy had killed 800 people. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 11 also gives this same list, but there it says that he killed 300 at one time. Here it says 800. There in 1 Chronicles it says 300. That's a difference. I did my calculator, got it out. 500 less that are recorded in 1 Chronicles 11 as opposed to the 800 that are recorded here in 2 Samuel. Was it a scribal error? Was 2 Samuel an exaggeration by 500? Or was 1 Chronicles an underestimate of 500? Or were those just two separate events? Very likely they were two separate events. One time he killed 800 guys, another time he killed 300 guys. Either way, we can all agree that Joey was one tough hombre. You didn't mess with it. He could take on at least 300 guys and kill them all. Now, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, when it speaks of him killing the 300, it says that he did so by lifting up his spear. By lifting up of the spear. 300 at least times, lifting up the spear, one, two, three, and worked his way around. 300 of these guys, 300 times, lifting up his spear. I'm going to force a spiritual analogy here in a little bit. I know that Arnie really likes it when I do that. Verse 9, after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo. Dodo, by the way, is a nickname for David. No offense, sir. David, Dodo. He was the Ahohite. He was one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. Back in the Ancient of Days when they fought with swords and spears, this could become a common occurrence where somebody in a battle is gripping a sword and really hacking away at the enemy, and if he does it for some length of time, his muscles become locked, and after the battle, it's really difficult to release the sword. And that's what happened with this guy. Kind of got his hand locked around that sword. The sword and his hand became one. Force a spiritual analogy later on. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So when everyone else had fled, this Eleazar guy single-handedly defeated the enemy because his hand stuck to the sword. After him, the third of the first three, Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite, the Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. So there was this place where there was a field of lentils. By the way, if you don't know, lentils are a legume. They're a bean. And you make lentil soup out of it and other dishes with it. Now, apparently, the rest of Israel's army didn't think that that piece of ground amounted to a hill of beans. Shake your head if you want. And they felt that since it didn't amount to a hill of beans, that it wasn't really worth fighting over. Shammah, however, notice in verse 11, the second part there, was determined to not allow the enemy to occupy any of Israel's territory. In his mind, yes, it was, that hill of beans was worth fighting for. See, it wasn't just any hill of beans, it was Israel's field of beans. Maybe that's where they got the title for that movie, The Field of Beans. No, that's not it. What was it? Anyway, it's a bad joke to begin with. So, it was Israel's field of beans. Therefore, according to Shammah, it was worth defending. So he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. So here's a summary of the three mighty men. One man raised his hand 300, 800 times until he had total victory. Another man clung to the sword, causing his hand and sword to become one. Another man was determined to not allow the enemy to take any ground, even if it only amounted to a field of beans. Here's a spiritual analogy for your consideration. Mighty men of God. You know, when I read through these things, by the way, and I read about the great men of God, I think, oh, wow, wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't it be great to be listed in Scripture as a mighty man of God, or a man like David, or a man like Daniel, or a man like Elijah or Elisha, or a man like whoever, you know, Peter, Paul. Oh, wouldn't it be awesome to have that same single-hearted focus that Paul had, where, you know, people out there haven't heard of Jesus, and therefore I must go tell them. I got to. I'll travel hundreds of miles on foot if necessary. They haven't heard. I have to go. And off he went. Wouldn't that be awesome? There's something about mighty men of God that makes them mighty men of God. Here's a few things to consider. Number one, mighty men of God are those who lift up their hands in prayer as often as it takes. As much as 300 times, 800 times, continually lifting their hands up to the Lord in prayer. It's not, oh, I got this problem, I prayed once about it, and therefore, now I got to take matters into my own hands, because God didn't answer. I prayed about it, sure I prayed about it, but now I got to go use my credit card. How many times did you pray about it? Once? Twice? It's at dinner time, Lord bless the food, and if you don't help me, I'm going to use my credit card. No, I don't know what the case is. Mighty men of God pray often, long and hard, 300, 800 times, however many times it takes. Number two, mighty men of God cling to the sword of the Spirit, which the Bible says is what? The Word of God. And so much so that they become one with it. They become one with it. When a situation arises, Scripture pops into their minds and they're able to give it out. They've hidden the Word of God in their heart, and as the Scripture says, thy Word I've hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And when a situation arises, the light of God's Word comes to mind and it directs their steps. Their hand and the sword become one. So number one, mighty men of God lifting up their hands in prayer as much and as often and as long as it takes. Mighty men of God, number two, cling to the Word of God, becoming one with it. Number three, the mighty men of God will not allow the enemy to take one inch. Not one bean. The enemy gets no beans. And mighty men of God fight not to the death, but from the place of victory. Because what God has given to us, we must hold fast to, and we are able to defend and overcome. Because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And if God has given you something, not just a physical thing, but a promise, mighty men of God, mighty women of God, do not let the enemy have one bean of that promise. Not one inch, but they fight from the place of victory. They fight and they win. Verses 13 through 17, David's careless comment endangers the big three. The first three mighty men that we just read about. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines encamped at the valley of Rephaim. This took place sometime, most likely, during the early days of David's reign. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Now again, David had been born and raised in Bethlehem, but at this time the Philistines had taken the city. And so David's in a cave, and he's looking down and across, and he sees off in a distance the Bethlehem well. And David said with longing, just a careless comment, by the way, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. No doubt, as a child, David had drunk often from that well. Oh, I just remember that water being so cool and refreshing. And wouldn't it be nice if I could have a drink of that cold, fresh well water from Bethlehem? David made what he thought was an innocent comment. Sure, it'd be nice to have a drink from that well. But sometimes an innocent comment can be taken the wrong way. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. An innocent comment you made taken the wrong way. Or am I the only one that's ever happened to? I didn't mean it, really. That's not what I meant. So the three mighty men. Now David's there, he's in the cave. Oh man, that well down there. Oh, I remember getting some incredibly refreshing drinks. It would be so nice to have a drink. These guys, these three mighty guys, mighty men of God, they look at one another and they say, let's do it. Let's do it. And so against this whole garrison of the Philistines, mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. I appreciate your effort, guys. But notice, nevertheless, he, David, would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. I bet David was really, really mad at himself for even saying those words. Why? Guys, I wasn't asking you to, and you risk life and limb. Notice he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this, I should drink this water. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. And these things were done by the three mighty men. David realized that his careless comment endangered the lives of these three men. You know, anybody who's in a position of leadership, especially in ministry, and I'm speaking mainly to myself here, I must be careful about careless comments and longings that I have. Because sometimes somebody might take it to heart and actually go and do something about it. And then, boy, would I be embarrassed. I didn't want you to do that. Anyway, though, give some props to these three guys, however. Got to give them some credit. They risked life and limb to get their king a drink. Our king's thirsty. Let's go do it. Let's take care of it, boys. We're going to get her done. And they did. So those were the first three. Incredible men. Not just mighty and strong and powerful, but notice one of the qualities about them was the king's wish was their command. King's wish, his whim, was their command. In verses 18 through 23, we read about the second three. So we read about the first three, now comes the second three. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, also the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was David's sister. So Abishai, therefore, would have been his nephew. Joab also was his nephew as well. So Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not more the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. So he was a chief guy of the second three. The first three were the top dogs. And then this guy was the chief of the second group of three. Another of the three, Benaiah, was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. So apparently there were these two men from Moab, fierce like lions, and Benaiah had killed them both. He had also gone down and killed a literal lion here in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. No easy task. No easy task to gain footing on a snowy day without cleats. I know it might be, you might not think so, but I am interested in the football game this coming Sunday between the Packers and the other team there in Chicago on Soldier Field. It's supposed to be snowy, and I hear things about, you know, footing will be treacherous and got to wear extra long cleats and all this. Well, this guy kills a lion with 4 feet and four pairs sets of claws. On a snowy day. Amazing. He also killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down with his staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among the three, the second three of the mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, which was the third group, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. So he was the head of his... Benaiah was the head of his personal bodyguard. Okay. The first of the mighty three are mentioned by name. The second group of the three, we only have two of them. Abishai, the brother of Joab, and Benaiah. Who's the third? Who's the third of the second three mighty men? Isn't it interesting that this list, when you work all the way through it, the first three, the second three, and then the 30-some left over, 37 in all, that there is one name that is omitted that we've been reading a lot about, who was very important in David's army, one of his commanders at one time. But yet in this whole list, he's omitted as being listed as one of them. Oh, he's referenced as being the brother of one of them. But he's not mentioned as a mighty man. Though you and I would think, well, of course he would be. And of course we're speaking of Joab. Joab, who at one time was the commander of David's army. Why is it that he's not listed in this group? Well, here's a thought. Think about it if you wish. Joab often defied David's orders, challenged him quite often, especially when it concerned Absalom. As Absalom raised an army against David, trying to kill him and take over his kingdom, when David's armies were going after Absalom's army, David specifically commanded the troops, "See that you do Absalom no harm. Be gentle to him for my sake." David hoped to maybe meet with him and try to hammer things out. Well, you know the story. Absalom's hair was caught in a tree and he was dangling there and no one dared touch him. And Joab said, "Why didn't you kill him?" And the other soldier said, "Look, David specifically warned us not to. It would be, you know, you could give me all the money in the world and I would never lay my hand against that man." And Joab said, you're a jerk. So basically, loosely paraphrased. So he goes with three spears in his hand and he punctures Absalom in the chest with three spears, kills him. It's no coincidence that after that, David demoted Joab. And he instead put in his place a man named Amasa. Joab didn't like that. Joab did not like being demoted. He did not like Amasa being over him. So Joab tried to climb the corporate ladder by eliminating the competition. You remember what he did? He met him out in the field and said, "Are you in health, brother?" And he went to grab him by the back of the neck and kiss him. And little did Amasa realize that Joab had a sword in his other hand and stabbed him in the stomach, killed him. Thus eliminating the competition, now Joab has once again put himself in that place. Defiant, headstrong, challenging. And so he's not listed at all with any of the mighty men. The top three mighty men, not only did they do great exploits, but again, the king's wish was their command. Truly mighty men and mighty women of God have the same thing in common. They are obedient to their King Jesus. His wish is their command. That with lifting up their hands in prayer, with clinging to the Word of God to where it becomes one with them and not willing to give an inch to the devil, those things coupled together make a mighty man or a mighty woman of God. Since Joab was not obedient to his king, he's not included. That's my take on it. Take that if you wish. In verses 24 through 39, we read about that third group of 30-some-odd. And fascinating names, I'm sure, but I draw your attention down to verse 39. Look at the end of this section. Speaks of a man named Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, and then finally verse 39, and Uriah the Hittite, and there were 37 in all. Who was Uriah the Hittite? Bathsheba's husband. Chapter 24, we'll try to get through this quickly. In verses 1 through 9, God uses David's vainglory to punish Israel for their sins. Anger of the Lord was roused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So God was mad at Israel. And when it says that he moved David, it's, as I read in a commentary, it was literally a smaller H-E, meaning it was the enemy that God used, very much like with Job's situation where the Lord allowed Satan to do what he did, but yet kept him on a leash, and so, whatever. God was angry at Israel. And so somehow, we don't know what it was. But man, pick your occasion. A lot of things we read in Scripture indicate how Israel had done wrong. On many occasions, how they defied God, disobeyed Him. And it was really only His grace and mercy that kept God from wiping them out entirely. At one time He was ready to do so. Moses, stand aside. I'm going to wipe out Israel and I will make out of you my chosen people. So God was mad at Israel. But then God moved David to number Israel, and eventually He numbers the army. Something God didn't want done. God's really not into numbering, because a person may trust in their numbers as opposed to trusting in God. That's why God told the kings, don't number your people. Don't number your armies. Because instead of trusting me, you'll trust your armies. In fact, with Gideon, He made that point painfully clear. God whittled Gideon's army down to just 300 men against thousands upon thousands of Midianites, and God gave them the victory. So now this thought comes into David's mind, go number your army. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, this is again earlier on, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan, the most northern city, to Beersheba, the most southern city, and count the people that I may know the number of the people. Joab realized this was a huge mistake, and Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are. And may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Now, Joab, for all of his faults, at this point, he's speaking truth. David, why would you desire this? God's taken care of us up to this point. This isn't good. This will only be bad. And if we need more men, God will raise up more men. You don't need to do this. But David didn't listen to reason. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So many people told David, bad idea. But he wouldn't listen. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people. And they went here and they went there. And at the end of verse 9, there was a standing army of 1,300,000 men. That's a lot of people. It's a big army to command. At this point, no doubt, David felt pretty confident. Pretty prideful. But as we read in Proverbs, pride goes before destruction. And so in verses 10 through 17, the people paid the price for David's sin. David's heart, verse 10, condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. You know, one of the wonderful signs that proves you truly belong to God is that you're grieved over your sin before you get caught. If you feel bad about what you've done, not necessarily feel bad about the consequences. Those who are true children of God feel bad about what they did, as was the case with David. Even with Bathsheba, he said that while he kept silent before it was exposed, that his vitality dried up like the drought of summer. He was grieving over what he had done. And David was in this case, Lord, I've sinned. What do I need to do to make it right? Now, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. So in addition to Nathan, there was also this guy Gad. And the Lord said, go tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said, you got 3 choices, David. Number one, 7 years of famine. Shall 7 years of famine come to you and your land? Or, number two, shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or number three, shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him, to the Lord who sent me. David got to pick his poison. Now keep in mind, this is under the old covenant. Praise the Lord, he doesn't come to us and say, you know, hey, Mike, you did wrong. I'm going to punish you, but I'm going to give you three punishments to choose from. No, God doesn't do that. Either of you Mikes. Instead, the Lord says, Steve, you did wrong. But my son Jesus bore your sin upon the cross. It's already taken care of. Kind of like the new covenant, way better than the old covenant. Like way more. You've done wrong. You know, I would appreciate if you go make it right. But ultimately, the penalty for your sin has already been paid for in full. So these were the three things. 7 years of famine, 3 months fleeing from his enemies in the wilderness. He knew about that, didn't he? Or 3 days of plague throughout the land. David said, I am in great distress. You kidding me? I'm trying to make up my mind. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So being chased around would be to fall into the hands of man. And, you know, God is merciful, but men are mean. Who knows what those men will do? So I'd rather be in the hands of God, and maybe saying either famine or the 3 days of plague, whatever God determines. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. So David counted his armies, about 20% of them were wiped out. Just under 20% of them wiped out. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough, now restrain your hand. Angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, saying, Lord, surely I have sinned. I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Lord, these people don't deserve this. I do, so strike me instead. You know, not only is David showing a shepherd's heart, but he's also foreshadowing the Messiah. Lord, let their sin be upon me. I will bear their sin, which Jesus did. In verses 18 through 25, David offers an honorable sacrifice. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, whatever his name, the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now here's this guy, Arauna. He's up on this place, this threshing floor, which was a flat rock area that you'd put the grain or whatever on, this flat rock, the bedrock, and you would run these threshing sledges over it, usually pulled by an animal. And the threshing sledge behind it would break up the grain and would cause the husk on the wheat or the barley or whatever to fall off. And that husk is chaff, and eventually the winds would blow it away. So here he is threshing the wheat. And he's just busy working. And all of a sudden, imagine if you will, you're him, you're threshing your wheat, and here comes David and a bunch of his mighty men. Here they come. They're coming right at you. So David, according to the word of God, went up as the Lord commanded, and Arauna looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. Arauna went and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Hey, what have I done? I'm sorry, whatever it is. Then Arauna said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? Why have you come to me? David said, well, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Arauna said to David, well, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Here you go. You take the oxen for burnt sacrifice, threshing implements, yokes for oxen of the wood. All these, O king, Arauna has given to the king. You don't need to buy it. It's all yours. Take it. And Arauna said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. A very, very generous offer, but not one that God wanted from him. God didn't want that from Arauna. He wanted it from David. David was the sinner. David was called by God to offer the sacrifice. Therefore, only David could pay for it. And again, a perfect picture of our Lord Jesus, for only he can pay for our sins. King said to Arana, no, thanks but no thanks, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. I'm going to give an offering to the Lord, therefore I'm going to take my neighbor's lawnmower and give it to God. No. Give your own lawnmower if that's what you want to do. And by the way, we don't need a bunch of lawnmowers around here. We're fine. So that's not a suggestion. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now, according to 1 Chronicles 21, the same story is taught. But there it says, instead of 50 shekels of silver, that David bought Arauna's field for 600 shekels of gold. More expensive metal and a lot more of it. 50 shekels of silver versus 600 shekels of gold. Some people say, oh, contradiction in the Bible. Not so. It's an easy answer for this. Here in 2 Samuel, what does it say that he bought? The threshing floor and the oxen, which was worth, in fact, David gave a good price, 50 shekels of silver. In 1 Chronicles 21, David buys Arauna's whole field, everything around it, for an additional 600 shekels of gold, which is a very fair price. Why did David do that? Because he saw this place as a perfect place to build the temple, for his son Solomon to build the temple. And so Arauna's threshing floor was a small piece of bedrock that was on top of a larger field, which was on top of this larger mountain, which today is the Temple Mount. The threshing floor eventually became the place where the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple once stood. It is a flat piece of bedrock. Now, there's some scholars who say that that's where the Muslim Dome of the Rock is, because you go into the Dome of the Rock and there's this pointy rock that comes out from the floor, and that's the bedrock in the story where supposedly Muhammad rode to Jerusalem, tied his horse up down at the southern end of the Temple Mount at the Al-Aqsa Mosque, walked there to the spot of the Dome of the Rock, and then from there leapt up into heaven, ascended into heaven, such a violent uplifting that he left his footprint in that rock. And there's a little place that you kind of can, well, maybe that might be a footprint. But it's a pointed rock. That couldn't have been Arauna's threshing floor. There is a spot about 600, 800 yards to the north, which is called the Dome of the Tablets, where the bedrock comes up through the pavement and it's a flat place. And there are many people who believe that that's where the Holy of Holies is, and you can go there, as we did, and have your picture taken in this spot, the Dome of the Tablets, which is the likely place of where Arauna's threshing floor was. David bought not only that and the oxen with 50 pieces of silver, but he also, for 600 pieces of gold, bought the whole area. Verse 25, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, so the Lord heeded the prayers for the land. The plague was withdrawn from Israel. Gang, there's a plague on our lives because we've sinned. The angel of death hovers over every person because of their sin. But a sacrifice has been made whereby the angel of death is stayed, is told, don't harm them. And by believing in Jesus, the one who was sacrificed, we pass from death to life. Not only that, we are adopted into God's family forever and ever. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. There are many lessons here to learn. I pray that we would learn them, but more than that, that we would live them. Lord, we read about the exploits of these people, and I don't know if you're going to raise any of us up to go out and kill 300 to 800 bad guys. But certainly, Lord, you do not want us to give the enemy an inch. In fact, whatever he has taken, you want us to reclaim. Whatever, Lord, we have allowed him to come in and possess, Lord, give us the courage to go forth and fight and win. Might take back that which the enemy has possessed that rightly belongs to you and your people. Lord, we have friends and neighbors and family members who don't know you. Help us to go in, clinging to the word of God, lifting our hands in prayer, determined to take back that which the enemy has taken. And Lord, may we see people come to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for a closing song.